heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, the number to dial to get your questions answered live on today's broadcast, 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265. We'll be going to your calls in just a moment. Do remember our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and as always, resource consultants are standing by. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A couple of reminders. One, we are in the midst of the end of our fiscal year month, and we're asking people to stand shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth. Whatever you can do would be deeply appreciated and used for our outreaches around the world. Also, a reminder that we have a brand new issue of the Christian Research Journal out. If you have not subscribed as yet, you can look at the journal online at equip.org. I did an article for the current edition of the Christian Research Journal on the characteristics of cults. I actually use the acronym CULTS so you can remember those characteristics. The C representing counterfeit, the U, unbiblical revelations, the L, linguistic subversion. Cults, of course, are notorious for subverting biblical language by pouring their own unique meanings into key Christian words and phrases. And therefore, we have to prepare ourselves to scale the language barrier. The most common example, of course, is the word Jesus. The Mormons say Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Archangel Michael. New Agers will say he is an avatar or an enlightened messenger. But in biblical vernacular, Jesus is none other than the one who spoke and the limitless galaxies leapt into existence. The T represents theological perversion. From a theological perspective, cults are pseudo-Christian groups that compromise, confuse, or outright contradict the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And then the S, sociological deviance. So again, C-U-L-T-S gives you the main characteristics of cults. From a sociological perspective, well, a cult is a religious or a semi-religious sect whose followers are controlled in virtually every dimension of their lives. And as such, the devotee is characteristically displaying a displaced loyalty for the guru or the group, and then galvanized together through physical and or psychological intimidation tactics. And the devotees, therefore, are cut off from former associations, like immediate family. And again, very manipulative in all kinds of different ways. Different cults, different sociological deviances, but nonetheless, you can remember the characteristics using an acronym. And this is the one of the things that we try to do at the Christian Research Institute. We try to take the complex, make it simple, and then make it transferable. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Robert. Robert is listening in Springfield, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Robert.
Hi. Hey, thank you for taking my call. I have a couple quick questions. I'm a big animal lover, and as you can hear, I see him, you know, in one of his student back animals had souls and or spirits. And he had written a brief article on it and sort of implied certain, he knows that they have souls. They have souls. This issue was a little fuzzy. And then, of course, the question of whether or not they don't have a...
You know, Robert, you're sort of cutting out on me. I think I get the gist of your question. In terms of animals, let me make a couple of points. One, they populated the Garden of Eden, and therefore I think there's a precedent for believing that animals will populate Eden restored as well. Also, animals are among God's most creative creations, and therefore it would seem to me at least incredible that he would banish such wonders in paradise restored. I always remember Peter Kreft, who said how irrational the prejudice that would allow plants and flowers but not animals into heaven. There's another point that I typically like to make, and that is we cannot say for certain that the pets we enjoy are going to be resurrected in eternity, but I, for one, I'm not willing to preclude the possibility. And again, it is because some of the keenest thinkers, including C.S. Lewis, were not only convinced that animals in general, but that pets in particular are going to be restored to the new heavens and the new earth. And if God did that, if he resurrected our pets, it would be in total keeping with his overwhelming grace and goodness. A final point in interest of time would simply be that the scriptures from first to last suggest that animals have souls. Moses in Genesis, John in Revelation, they both communicate that the Creator endowed animals with souls. Now, the soul of an animal obviously is qualitatively different from the soul of a human being, and therefore there's reasonable doubt that it can survive the death of the body. So there are various opinions on this, but I certainly do not think that the Bible in any way precludes the idea that animals are going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Whether petted pets will be there or not is a debate amongst Christians, but I certainly allow for that possibility as well. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Adam next. Adam is listening in Arkansas on Bot Radio. Hi, Adam.
Hey, how are you?
Good. How are you?
Very well, thank you. Little town is actually called Walnut Ridge. An interesting point about Walnut Ridge is the only place the Beatles ever set foot in the state of Arkansas. So you can add that to your trivia knowledge. My question is regarding the flood. You interpret that to be a true global flood, all the earth covered by water, and the literal number of days spent in the ark, and the number of days that it rained, the number of days spent in the ark, so forth and so on.
Yeah, well, first of all, in terms of whether or not this is a global flood, I don't think that the biblical text is designed to answer that question, the question whether it was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. I think that debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of the book of nature, or what we would call general revelation. But you also have to recognize that civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent. Therefore, I don't think we automatically have to presume that the floodwaters covered the globe. When Scripture tells us that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had placed upon his heart, I think only a few would suppose that this includes Aborigines from Australia or indigenous people from the Americas. One thing we can be certain about, the text of Scripture, both old and new, communicates the reality of a great flood in which only a few people, eight in all, were saved. And I think that's the thing that we can take away. In terms of the days and so forth, yeah, I think that we can take that in the sense in which it is communicated. I think when you look at the details of the text, those details actually correspond to truth in an age of scientific enlightenment. For example, in contrast to the cube-shaped Ark of Gilgamesh, if you recall the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Babylonian account, modern engineering standards have proven that it would not have survived the floodwaters, whereas the ark's dimensions, size and stability, the way it was built according to biblical specifications, which are very, very clear, would have been able to withstand the waters of the flood. So I think the details work out very, very well in an age of scientific enlightenment on a lot of different accounts.
Okay, so if I'm understanding you correctly, you do believe that there were only 8 humans that survived the flood, is that right?
Well, that's what the scripture says, yes.
Okay, and so what about the literal number of days of creation? If we're okay with the literal number of days of the flood, are we also okay with the literal number of days of creation?
Well, I think what you have to do is you have to take every single narrative in the sense in which it is intended. If you look at the narrative in Genesis, what you have there is a way of remembering God's creative prowess during the normal course of everyday living. So we can remember by the days of the week God's creative prowess. And the information is not only given to us in terms of a sequence of things that God created or things that God did, but also in dyads. For example, day 1 and 4 correspond, light and luminaries. Day 2 and 5 correspond. Day 3 and 6 correspond. Again, Moses makes clear it is not only so that we might hear, but so that we might remember. And when he makes things memorable, he does it in very obvious fashion. For example, the genealogies are quite literally given to us in a way that is symmetrical rather than sequential. The same thing is done by the genealogies given to us in Matthew's gospel. There's a purpose behind the genealogies. So I think we have to take the text in the sense in which it's intended, and to do that, you have to simply learn the art and science of biblical interpretation. There's nothing in the text that would suggest it would take God a full 24 hours to create anything. And certainly there's nothing in the text to suggest that these were not literal days. They were literal days, morning and evening. But the literal days are not given again to give us some kind of chronology, but rather a method by which we can remember God's creative prowess during the normal cycle of everyday living.
Okay. I suppose I missed... So would you say that these things happened in a normal 24-hour period, 24-hour day, or no?
No, they're given in 24-hour periods. If you're a young Earth creationist, you have a big you have a lot of problems with that, obviously, because if you were, then what are you going to do? You're going to have to say God employed non-solar light to govern the days until he created the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. But the biblical text quite literally says there was evening and morning, indicating that the first 3 days of creation were normal solar days encompassing daylight and darkness. But again, not to give us a chronology of creation, but rather to give us God's purposes in creation. If you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's sort of like getting into an episode of a series. You might have missed the first 5, and now you're getting into the 6th, and you got to get caught up to speed. And the way that that's done for you is the information is given to you in broad strokes. Then when you get to chapter 11 and you see the unfolding of God's creative prowess morphed into God's calling Adam or Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then you have the unfolding plan of redemption culminating in a new heaven and a new earth. So the purposes of the Bible are not to give us a chronology, but God's purposes in creation, chirology, not chronology. You're going to have to leave it at that. But if you want details, I've written about this in a lot of detail in the Creation Answer Book, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check that out on the web at equip.org. By the way, the unending nature of the seventh day constitutes a major exegetical problem for the 24-hour interpretation, because logically and literarily, the seventh day cannot simultaneously be unending and temporal. So the days of Genesis are rendered literal solar days, not to, again, establish a chronology of creation, but to remember the purposes of God in creation. Again, all of that in the Creation Answer Book. It's available on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
Would a kind and loving Father ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. Did God really command genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God is the title of a book by Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan that tackles some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture and helps the Christian and non-believer alike to understand Old Testament warfare passages. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. More than half of Christian Research Institute donors make only one gift each year to CRI. If each of those donors made only one more gift to CRI this month, it would mean an additional $926,577 to equip those who look to us daily for help. An absolute game changer. Please call 888-7000-CRI to make a gift of support. That's 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick reminder that we put together a special edition of the Christian Research Journal on the whole issue of homosexuality. What happens if a loved one comes home and says, I'm gay? Or what about the transsexual dilemma? A special edition of the Christian Research Journal. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. This is an issue that continues on in the news. As Christians, we need to have an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, and be able to give that answer with gentleness and with respect. I was reading USA Today this morning. Kirsten Powers, who I heard last on Focus on the Family, was talking about Mike Huckabee, and she was bemoaning the fact that he mocked transgender people at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention as he criticized city ordinances that allow people to use public restrooms based on how they identify their gender. And then she contrasts Huckabee with Pat Robertson. She seems not to be a Huckabee fan, but to be quite a Pat Robertson fan. She says, Pat Robertson acknowledged in 2013 that, quote, I think there are men who are in a woman's body or women who are in men's bodies. I don't think there's any sin associated with transitioning to other genders. So Pat Robertson thinks that's perfectly all right. And Kirsten Powers is saying, wow, good on you, bad on Huckabee. But think about the implications of this. You no longer can say, if you're an obstetrician, it's a boy, it's a girl. Why? Because biology doesn't determine gender anymore. Could be a girl trapped in a boy's body or vice versa. And then you have kids at a very early age having a particular feeling, and now they want feminization surgery. So they're acting not on their biology, but rather on their feelings. And that's the narrative today. Kirsten Powers is promoting it. Pat Robertson is promoting it. But here's an alternate example. A lady who is 52 years old. Her name is Laverne Vivio. She's a radio personality. And she's a mother of four. And she says, as a wife for almost 26 years, I once wished that I had been born a boy. Probably until I was well into junior high, maybe high school, I was fairly convinced God had simply mixed me up with John Mark, the name that my parents had selected if I had been born male. She goes on to say, despite the pain she suffered as a result of her confusion, she was able to find peace with the woman God made her to be. God does not make mistakes, she says. I am so thankful I was not approached by anyone that might have worked to convince me I was not what God made me to be, and wonder often, what if? The various choices of sexual identity being promoted today would have made life a whole lot more confusing for me. And therefore, she's continuing to express concern for children who are growing up in that climate right now as we speak. She goes on to say, my concern is for what we are doing to ourselves as we seek to continue down a road that tries to recreate our lives into what we want them to be rather than what God created them to be. The road we are paving for our children is so confusing and hard, and it doesn't have to be. What if I'd been raised with the choices that are out there, which are virtually limitless today? Well, if she had been raised with those choices, she might have gone through surgery so that she could become a man. That surgery actually is not very convincing, but all that aside, let me say that it is very dangerous. I gave an example the other day of not only feminization surgery, but felinization surgery, where you had a man who thought that he was trapped, or he was a female trapped in a male body. But not only a male body, but he thought that he was a cat trapped in a male body, a female cat. And so, because at the earliest stages of his life, he had these ideas that he, in his dreams, he thought he had a tail, he started having the surgeries, ended up committing suicide at 52. Well, I will tell you the consequences of this kind of narrative, the thing that Kirsten Powers is promoting, Pat Robertson is promoting, etc. Very, very dangerous, I think, especially for young kids who have to make wise decisions, and oftentimes because of the narrative and the counseling today, those decisions are not wise. They're deflective and dangerous. Kaylee next. She's in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hi, Hank. My question is regarding when we go to heaven, will we have like the same bodies? I know that we'll be different, but will we see friends and family and know who they are? And will we actually see those who are not saved be judged? And those who have hurt us that aren't saved, will we see, do they get to apologize to us? Or what happens, if you have any information on that? I'm going to listen to the answer on the radio, though.
Sure. I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, and near-death experiences. First answer to the question is, we're not going to have more less knowledge. We're going to have more knowledge when we're in our glorified bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. In terms of how our bodies are going to look, I think we can take a lesson from the caterpillar that goes through metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly and now has a proboscis, has eyes that can do more than distinguish between light and dark, have a field of vision and color acuity that exceeds even that of a human being, and can fly. So yeah, there's a big difference. It's the same physically, different organizationally. I mean, its constituent parts devolve into a mysterious molecular mixture, and out of that comes the beautiful butterfly. And so we don't know exactly what we're going to look like. The Bible simply doesn't say. We do know that we'll be body-soul unities again, and that there is physicality as part of the equation. The Bible is not platonic. It's very physical. We believe that Christ rose physically from the dead, and so we believe that we will rise physically as well. In terms of how we're going to feel about other people who God judges, we are going to feel very, very good about God's judgments. Why? Because it would be analogous to being in a courtroom today and seeing that the judge had taken every converging factor into consideration and made a judgment that was perfect. Perhaps you knew all of the circumstances because you were an eyewitness and you saw that the judge is now making a right judgment. You would feel good about that. Not only that, but you will also see things as they really are. Those who are separated from the goodness and grace and the glory of God for all eternity are separated because that is what they want. They don't want a relationship with God in time, and God does not force a relationship on them in eternity. He continues to sustain them in existence albeit apart from his goodness, his glory, and his grace. And if the wheat and the tares continuously were together, the tares would obviously infect the wheat. And what we know in the new heavens and the new earth is there'll be no more temptation. We will not be tempted by the devil. We will not be tempted by the flesh. So we will be in a state in which there is no more temptation as we grow and learn and develop, albeit without error, and forever explore not only the goodness and glory of God, but the goodness and glory of God's created handiwork. Again, written about this in the book Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jennifer. She's listening in Omaha, Nebraska, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jennifer.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. Hey, I called you a couple weeks ago, and I was a little on the emotional side that day. So I appreciate your patience when I asked you about determinism and fatalism. What I wanted to ask you about now is, I know where I stand on it. I don't believe it at all. But being that I have just kind of discovered for the first time in my whole life, my whole Christian life, all the arguments, all the scriptures they use and so on, I never realized how widespread the teaching of it is, you know, in terms of God deciding in advance and everything being predetermined. I didn't realize how widely spread that is in the nation, and it's led me to feel intimidated and a little bit manipulated in terms of who I listen to. Because I had listened to several, at various times, several teachers who hold to this view without ever knowing that that's what they believe. And so if they don't believe that God loves everyone unto salvation, then it leads me to doubt the credibility of other conclusions they could draw about difficult situations in life and so forth. And so I guess my question is, do you have any advice on how to stay away from those types of teachers so that I don't have seeds of doubt planted in my mind about, well, maybe God's not answering my prayer because he doesn't want to and he doesn't love me and so on. And are there any, when I say non-Calvinists, I'm talking about the extreme stuff of determinism. I'm not talking about eternal security. But are there any non-Calvinist teachers that you can recommend to listen to?
Well, yeah, I mean, there are a lot of great teachers that you can listen to. I think that ultimately what's important is that you spend your time doing precisely what you have been spending your time doing, and that is learning to read the Bible for all it's worth or mining it for all its wealth. But having said that, I don't think that you necessarily have to shun those who are Calvinistic teachers. I mean, some of the best and brightest teachers in the world today happen to have that perspective. R.C. Sproul immediately springs to mind. I've learned a great deal from him, and I can tell you as a friend, a personal friend, someone that I've known for a long time, played a lot of golf with, I think he's the absolute real deal. Do I disagree with Calvinism? Yes. But I don't think that that means that I can't listen to someone like an R.C. Sproul and learn a great deal from him. My dad, by the way, was a Calvinist pastor. I strongly, deeply, and fervently disagree with his perspective, but I am convinced we will spend eternity together. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Would a kind and loving father ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. Did God really command genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God is the title of a book by Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan that tackles some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture and helps the Christian and non-believer alike to understand Old Testament warfare passages. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break.
Thank you.
Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. June is a key month for the Christian Research Institute. It determines how well we end the financial year and what our strength or weakness will be going into a new fiscal year. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and CRI during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI or make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Miley Cyrus is also getting in on the whole issue of sexuality. She says she doesn't relate to being a boy or a girl. Nonetheless, she presents her body in a topless, nearly nude picture in an upcoming issue of a magazine. The glossy is one that was published in the same magazine that featured Kim Kardashian last year. And in the magazine, the 22-year-old Wrecking Ball singer, who says she's been working on material for her next album in her home studio, discusses her sexuality, and here's what she says. I am literally open to every single thing that is consenting and doesn't involve an animal, and everyone is of age. In other words, anything is permissible. Group sex, you name it. Miley Cyrus. We live in an interesting time. This is not a time to pull in our horns, but rather to be very, very clear about what we believe and why we believe what we believe. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dean, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Dean.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for doing what you do. I really appreciate it, and I enjoy listening to you.
Thank you.
My question, yeah, you bet. My question, Acts 13:48. I've been reading the New Living Translation, and it said that, I believe I'm paraphrasing here, that those who have been selected for eternal life will become believers. Can you explain that to me, please?
Yeah, and just simply disposed to receiving the gospel by grace. I mean, if you look at the context, to go back to verse 46, I believe, where Paul and Barnabas say, we had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. So when you look at the context, you have self-determined rejection. So I don't think that you can use this for theistic fatalism.
Okay, thank you, sir.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Alex in Downey, California. Alex is listening on the web. Hi.
Hey, how you doing today, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
All right, all right. So I got a question to ask you. I wanted to know what denomination are you?
Well, I have been Protestant throughout my entire Christian life. I grew up, as I mentioned to an earlier caller, in the Christian Reformed Church, the Gereformeerde Kerk. I was born in Holland. I walked away from the faith as I was a youth because I had a really hard time with determinism. Ended up being an atheist and figured I hadn't really solved the problem a whole lot, because in atheism, you end up believing that you are fatalistically determined on the basis of brain chemistry and genetics. And it wasn't until I was 29 years old in 1979 that three people from a local, ironically, Presbyterian church came and knocked on my door. They were intending to knock on a neighbor's door, and they knocked on mine, and they shared the gospel with me. At that time, I believed in the evolutionary paradigm. They invited me to go to a creation evolution debate. I did, and that started me searching. And so I looked at the evidences for the historic Christian faith. As a result of that, became a believer. I looked at the evidences for creation, the evidence for resurrection, and the authority of Scripture primarily. Since then, I have been very, very intrigued by the fact that God has his people in various places. And as I said to an earlier caller, some of the people that I admire most, I deeply disagree with. R.C. Sproul is a classic case in point. I mentioned him, but I have total admiration for him and am certain that I will spend eternity with him in heaven. But I have grown up in the Protestant church. But that does not mean that I don't have a great fondness for other bodies of believers, including Orthodoxy. I have very, very much appreciated the perspective of Orthodoxy on deification, and I think that's a perspective that's been sadly lacking in the church today. Let me go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Ryan. He's listening in Everett, Washington on KCIS. Hi, Ryan.
Well, hello, Hank. Good afternoon. I praise the Father above for your ministry, definitely.
Thank you.
My question today is about salvation. I had a talk with my grandma, which is an elder believer. I'm only 4 years into ever opening up the Word. My question is about salvation. My understanding of it is that you can lose your salvation, you know, the first book of John, and then even into Revelation, where it talks about take away even his elect. Now, that's my theory, is you can't lose your salvation unless you pass the test. We talk a lot today about the assurance of the believer, but what about the security of the believer? So that was my question. I know Jesus obviously says that, you know, adulterers and liars won't get the kingdom of heaven. So that's another kind of back of my theory, I guess, on how I read the word, and I'm looking at it as, yes, you can lose your salvation. And I have another question, too, about the Spirit. Now, when someone gets baptized, I know that the Spirit comes after that. All the apostles prayed and fasted for the Spirit to come upon them. But my other question is does everybody receive the Spirit? I know Paul talks a lot about the differences in the Spirit. You know, everybody has a job for God, for His will. And my question is does everybody receive the Spirit?
Well, yeah. I mean, when you become a believer, your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's certainly a very significant difference between the infilling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As a believer, your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Spirit, but we must be continuously filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is a way of speaking about being empowered by the Spirit. So when I do the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I pray, Lord, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And I don't do that once a week. I do that every single time I do the Bible Answer Man broadcast, because through my own abilities, I might be able to convince somebody of this or that, but it's only the Holy Spirit that changes the heart. So again, I want to be infilled with the Spirit on a continuous basis because I'm a leaky vessel. In terms of whether or not you can lose your salvation, as I've said on the Bible Answer Man broadcast many times, sincere believers are sharply divided on that question. Some say that Christians can lose their salvation. Others contend that true believers cannot lose their salvation, but they can apostatize or walk away from their salvation, as you alluded to. And by the way, still others hold that salvation begins at the moment of conversion, not death, and continues for all eternity. And of course, you have to continue in the faith. So the way that this is communicated in various circles, in Protestant circles, it's communicated as you are justified, sort of a punctiliar idea. There's a point in time when you are justified, and then you are being sanctified. The one who justifies you continues the process of transforming you until one day you're glorified, which happens when Jesus appears a second time. In other traditions, they say that you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. In other words, you have to continue on in the pattern of the apostles, and you have to continue on with the breaking of bread, the Eucharist, the celebration of Christ's broken body and shed blood, which imparts grace to the soul of the believer. So salvation is more than forgiveness of sins. It's more than a mental acceptance of Jesus Christ and His teachings. In salvation, we are given union with God through Christ, a right and full relationship with the Holy Trinity, and the restoration as such of our complete humanity, the imago Dei, the image of God being restored, renewed within us. And what happens is we are, as new believers, baptized. Grace is imparted to our life through baptism. And then we continue on in the fellowship of the believers and the partaking of the Eucharist and partaking of the divine nature, as Peter talks about.
Okay. So he that began a good work will finish it, just continue on the path of God.
Well, you know, there are texts that are very clear in that regard. Paul praises God for the confidence that he who began a good work in you will carry that good work on to completion. John 5:24 assures us that he who believes has eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:8 promises that Christ will keep us strong to the end. But again, there is certainly a warrant, and many believers hold in a convincing fashion to the notion that you can apostatize or walk away from the faith that could be yours.
Okay. So when Jesus says, and when you go up to the Father and he says, depart, I do not know you, to me, it's an eye-opener right there. But
the question is, were they ever believers to begin with? There are people who have a said faith as opposed to having a real faith. They say they believe, but if you look at their lives, they are but baptized secular humanists. They might have raised their hand in a meeting. They might have had an intellectual change of mind, but it's more than that. We have to embrace the life of Jesus Christ. We have to take up our cross and daily follow him. So it's not just about professing. It is being someone who possesses the Holy Spirit and continues on in the faith.
Well, it always says do. It doesn't say just don't be a listener. It says be a hearer and a doer. So,
yeah.
Well said. I think a lot of people must lose that scripture that says that the mind is faulty and the heart is wicked.
What's that?
That the scripture says that the mind is faulty and the heart is wicked. So, you know, someone says, so how do you know you're saved? And, I know in my heart. Well, the heart's wicked, right? And the mind is faulty, so.
Right, but those that have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and are participants in the kingdom know about that relationship. And don't forget that every week as we partake of the Eucharist, grace is imparted to the soul of the believer so that we can continue to live the Christian life, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. At a time for this edition of the Bible Lens Bed and Broadcast, look forward to being right back in this seat tomorrow with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact even more lives with God's truth and equip Christians as authentic disciples of Christ. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. or visit equip.org.